Hebrews chapter number 6, if you would, please. We've got a tall task in front of us. On a double-edged sword, if you will. Number one, I'm going to try to cover Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 this morning. All the men who've studied the Bible started smiling at me. So you know that I'm not going to cover every detail. And then tonight I'm going to try to cover 9 and 10. Well, anyway, so we're just going to try to hit the highlights. Number two, we have perhaps two of the most talked about, quote unquote, controversial passages of Scripture contained within Hebrews 6, 7, and 8. And I'm not specifically going to preach on those two areas this morning, but I would just like to touch on them. I'm really going to preach to you this morning on we have such a high priest, and what a wonderful high priest we have. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 uses that exact statement. But for sake of stirring up the controversy a little bit, let's just talk a few minutes about these two controversial things, and we'll take the easier one first, if you will. And that is, was Melchizedek, who is mentioned in chapter 6, 7, and 8, and it was already mentioned in chapter 5 as well, was he what we call a pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, or was he just a type of Christ, a real man that just pictured Christ in every way? And that's kind of been the debate of different theologians, if you will, down through the ages. I will tell you that I probably could successfully argue both sides of that point, okay? Because there's some pretty compelling evidence on both sides of the point. And that's why we have good men that disagree on it. The truth is, it doesn't change how you really believe, honestly. It's not going to change anything about the interpretation of the book of Hebrews specifically, nor does it change the fact that Abraham gave tithes to him and so forth and so on. But because someone's going to ask me, okay, at the end of the service, if I don't tell you, I lean towards that he was a type, not a Christophany. You say, why? Well, there are several passages in here that it says, for instance, chapter 7 and verse 3, he was made like unto the Son of God. That phrase is one of the phrases that moves me that way. Secondly, and probably the most compelling one to me, is that the Bible does not record that Moses bowed before him. Okay? Now, it could have just left that information out. That's true. But it did record other times when a Christophany happened and a man was confronted with that. For instance, Joshua outside of Jericho. Joshua fell on his face before God. Abraham himself had a Christophany when the angels, the three angels, came to talk about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The one angel was the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham worships him. The two other angels go on and they continue to have a conversation. So there are times when the Bible records men having a interaction with a pre-incarnate Christ, and they always worshiped him, and the Bible does not record Abraham worshiping Melchizedek, so that's why I lean that way. You say, you lean the other way. Great. I'm glad. It really doesn't change a whole lot, but I wanted you to know that at least I know that controversy is there, okay? The second one, and probably the more significant one, is found in Hebrews chapter 6, picking up really in verse 4. And I'll read that passage for you. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now, if we did not have that final verse in this passage, verse 8, it would probably be a little bit easier to determine this passage of Scripture. Again, two opinions. One is, these are genuinely saved people who have apostatized from the faith. They have turned their back on Christ to walk away. and God will eventually judge them. The second opinion is that these are people who have been enlightened, who were Jewish people specifically, who had all the knowledge, who understood partakers of the Holy Ghost could have meant that they were at Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell and so forth. But they ultimately rejected Christ. They did not accept Him as their personal Savior. And when it talks about who's in is to be burned, specifically referring that they will spend eternity in hell. Those are the two predominant opinions, though there are multiple of them. I opened one book, and the author said, here is what Charles Ryrie believes, and here is what C.I. Schofield believed, which were both different. And then the author said, I don't agree with either one of them. And he gave his own opinion. So there are a lot of opinions about this particular passage of Scripture. Again, I think I could argue successfully from Scripture both of them, both viewpoints, if you will. Did God intend for both meanings to be out of here? Well, He has one meaning, and I'm just not sure what that is. Again, I lean towards the fact that these are people who have been saved but have apostatized from the truth. I find it hard for me personally to see that they were once enlightened, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the Word of God to come. I just find that hard to believe that those people have not been genuinely saved. You say, well, what does verse 8 mean, whose end is to be burned? Well, this particular passage is referring to a field that does not bear fruit, okay? And that field, it was very common back in this day, if a field was overtaken with briars and bramble and so forth, rather than try to hand clear it out, the people would set the field on fire, burn up all that was useless, making the field once again able to plant good seed in it. We can find multiple passages of Scripture that tell us something very similar to that in the Word of God. For instance, those people who are saved and go to heaven when they die will face the God's judgment. And the Bible says that which they did on this earth that was earthly, or that was wood, hay, and stubble, as the Word of God calls it, it's going to be burned up. We also have a parable in the New Testament that tells us that some seed fell on by the good side, some amongst thorns, and da-da-da. And it gives us a description of a seed that's among thorns, and it kind of choked away the effectiveness of it. Okay, so that's where I lean towards in those particular passages of Scripture. I hope that didn't confuse you even more. One thing is for sure. Both truths, the fact that you cannot lose your salvation, okay, it's taught elsewhere in the Word of God, clearly, okay, in other passages of Scripture. So we don't necessarily have to have this passage to teach that. We have abundant evidence otherwise. We also have abundant evidence otherwise that there are people who apostatize from the faith. Even the book of Hebrews itself, in large context, tells us that as well. So, lest I leave the service and be called a coward for not dealing with those passages, there you have it, okay? That's what I think those passages are particularly saying. But if you want to come and give me an opinion afterwards, that'd be great. I'd love to hear it. But those are the things that I've looked at this week. Okay, that's just by way of introduction. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have such an high priest. And what a high priest we have. And this morning, I want us to see that you must trust Jesus Christ as your high priest, because men will fail you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness that we've found in Hebrews. And pray this morning, Lord, as we open the truth of your word, that we would be able to explain it clearly and that hearts would be encouraged by what we find here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want us to see, first off this morning, the characteristics of the high priest. And we're going to move back to chapter 6, if you would please, with me. And we're just going to kind of survey these few chapters with some characteristics of the high priest of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are more than we're going to list here, listed elsewhere in Scripture, but we're going to kind of just stay right in here with these things. Number one, the Bible tells us that our high priest will not forget. He says in verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye do minister, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Remember the context of the book of Hebrews. You had a group of Jews who were thinking about walking away from God. And many of them were saying, it's not worth it. God's not who we thought he was, particularly the Messiah. We thought he was coming to set up this earthly kingdom. He's not who he said he was. We're discouraged. He's not paying attention to what we're doing anyway. Let's just walk away. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, God's not unrighteous. He's not forgot your work. And that's a good application for us as well. There are times when we do things that no one sees. God hasn't forgotten that. And we don't do things to be seen of men, the Word of God tells us. Though it's certainly sometimes appreciative to have someone pat us on the back, but that's not the primary reason we're supposed to do things. God doesn't forget, and he's going to reward us according to that which we have done. But number two, the Bible also tells us that he is immutable or unchanging. Chapter 6 and verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." In this passage, in these two verses particularly, he uses terms that are connected with an official will process. That is, someone who has died and there's a will to be executed and the legality that's associated with that. He's using terms here, the term confirmed it by an oath and so forth. He's going to draw back from that particular illustration a little bit later on, and we're going to deal with that tonight in the service in chapters 9 and 10, how Jesus brought in a new covenant or a new testament. And by virtue of the fact that he died, because a will is not good unless the person dies, he sealed the will by his own death on the cross. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But the main thing I want you to see here is that God is unchanging. He's immutable. He says that God that cannot lie. Look at chapter 7 and verse 24. "But this man," referring again to our Lord Jesus Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Verse 23 of this passage talks about how the priests, read that with me, "and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." So even the high priest who was way up there in being able to offer the sacrifices, entering into the Holy of Holies and so forth, he only lived a certain amount of time, and then he died. And there was a new high priest, and he lived a certain amount of time, and he died, and so forth and so on. There were many of them throughout time, but Jesus, he says, doesn't have to do that. Why? Well, because he's forever. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He continueth ever and hath an unchangeable priesthood. Of course, you say, well, we could talk about him living forever and ever. Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes, okay? We'll refer back to this verse as well. Number 3, chapter 6 and verse 19. It says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Number 3, he is our anchor. He can be relied upon and trusted. He is sure and steadfast. We have a song that talks about that and taken from this passage of Scripture. And in the sea of life, in the Word of God, multiple times refers to life as a sea. For instance, in Ephesians 4, he talks about that you be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and so forth. And in this, in the concept of that sea, we have an anchor. That which is solidly placed down. That which we can base our life upon. That will not shift with the storms of life. That is what our great high priest is. Number 4. Chapter 6 and verse 20, "Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Number 4, he is our forerunner. In the context, he's talking about going within the veil. Tonight, we'll spend some time about the tabernacle and all that that represented as a shadow of the things to come. But you know, in the tabernacle, there was an outer court in which they made some sacrifices and so forth. Then they would go into the actual tabernacle. Regular priests could do that, and located therein was a table of showbread and a candlestick and so forth. But then there was a secondary place called the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year could he do so. And he entered there with the blood of a substitute, not only for his sins, but the sins of the people. Well, Jesus was our forerunner to go into that Holy of Holies and to open it up so that we may come boldly into the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. He was the forerunner that could go in there so that we no longer have to wait for the Day of Atonement, that once a year time, and we not only have to wait for some high priest to go in there and offer, we have the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies anytime we want to by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful truth that is. So this high priest, our high priest, was our forerunner into the veil. Number five, we've already touched on this, but he never ends. Chapter 7 and verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto a son, the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And this particular is referring to the relationship between Christ and Melchizedek. He abideth a priest continually. Look at verse 16 of chapter 7. Verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. He never ends. He's forever. Verse 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Praise the Lord that he is an ever-living, never-ending priest of ours. Look at verse 28 of chapter 7. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I'm so grateful that we don't have to go to a tomb today of the Lord Jesus and he be there. He's gone. He is risen. We can go to the tombs of the other religious leaders and find their bones there, but you'll not find the bones of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he rose again and he is forever living and will ever live for us. Number five, or six, is it? Letter F in my notes. How about that, okay? He is of the tribe of Judah. Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Okay, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, remember, we're dealing with a Jewish people, a Jewish audience primarily, and they believed very strongly in the Levitical priesthood, okay, because God ordained them to be the priest. They were putting heavy emphasis, matter of fact, they were staking their life, if you will, on the law, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, and the priestly system. But he's making his argument, not only was Melchizedek not a part of the Levitical priesthood, and he even makes the argument, by the way, that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, in essence, so did the Levitical priesthood, because they were in the loins of Abraham. So if the Levitical priesthood was an end-all, why did they pay tithes to Melchizedek? And then if not that, he says, hey, by the way, the Messiah, he didn't come from the Levitical priesthood. He came from the tribe of Judah. What does that say for us? Aren't you thankful this morning that you don't have to be born into a certain family or a certain nationality or a certain economic status or a certain, and you just fill in the blank, in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm so grateful for that. And that's the privilege of the gospel, that it was open to all. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Letter G, he is our intercessor. He makes that statement in verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Romans 8 and verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Aren't you grateful that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ? There have been times just in the last few weeks when I have come to the Lord in prayer and I've honestly said, Lord, I don't know what to pray. I have no idea what direction you even want me to pray in this situation. But you know. And you know exactly what needs to happen. And you know how this needs to be solved. And Lord, I'm just asking you to do whatever it is that you want accomplished in this case. And I'm so grateful that we can do that. And we have Jesus Christ there at the right hand of God the Father, making that intercession for us, constantly interacting with the Father, telling Him that I'm one of His children. Praise the Lord for that. Letter H. He is distinct. Chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Yes, he took on human flesh, but he was not like us. He was distinct in that he had no sin. He could offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary because he knew no sin. And he took upon us the sin, took upon him the sin of us and in the entire world. God wants for his people a distinct people. We could look at all of these words that are used here and go to other passages of Scripture where God has told us, be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. God wants us to be the very thing that he has described himself to be. He is distinct. He was distinct from all the other high priests. And we'll talk a little bit more tonight about the fact that those high priests had to continuously go in and offer a sacrifice for their own sin. But he didn't have to do that. He only had to go and offer a sacrifice for our sin. Letter I. He is our offering. What a wonderful privilege this is. Chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as though high priest, here it mentions it also, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. In the Jewish system, there were all kinds of sacrifices for various things. In some cases, there was a bird that would need to be brought. In other cases, there was a lamb of the first year that needed to be brought. And sometimes it was the ashes of a red heifer that would be to be brought. And sometimes it was cleansed by pouring water over it. And other times, blood was applied. And so there was a complicated system, if you will, to deal with the sins of the people. And when that priest went to offer for the sins of the people, he had to first take care of his own sins. Then he could do what the people needed to be done. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to do that. And it's interesting here. For this he did once. One sacrifice forever. He didn't need to keep going back. He didn't need to be reminded again. It was done forever. And that sacrifice was sufficient to cover the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future. That includes your sins. That includes my sins. Praise the Lord. He is our offering. He willingly offered himself on the cross of Calvary, dying a cruel death because of you and I, because of our sin. I'm so grateful that he is my offering. Look at chapter 10. Again, we'll be here tonight, but just look at chapter 10, verse 11 and 13. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. What a wonderful thing. These men continuously, day after day after day, would come in and they would offer sacrifices and offer sacrifices and offer sacrifices. And all they did was temporarily provide a covering for the sin, but they couldn't deal with the sin. But when Jesus Christ came, he dealt with it completely. We're going to talk again. I know I keep referring tonight. These passages are so deeply connected. But he specifically refers tonight to shadows and types and things that the Old Testament, particularly the tabernacle and the law, were to the nation of Israel. And he's making the argument, hey, a shadow or a type is to show you about that which is coming. Jesus is here now. There's no need to continue a sacrifice that was only to point you to Christ. He's here. His sacrifice has been ultimately made. You don't need to go back to that sacrificial system. Lastly, under the characteristics of the high priest, he has authority. Chapter 8 and verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We know, of course, in Bible terms, that right hand signified authority, signified power when someone sat there. And that is where Jesus is sitting today. He has the authority, the power to do whatever we need. He said that he'll supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, you have such an high priest. I have such an high priest. What a wonderful truth. And we literally could open the rest of the Word of God and go to his characteristics, but we'll stop with just some of those things that the author of Hebrews brings for us, the characteristics of the high priest. But number two, I want us to look at the comparisons of the human priest. There are some things that he talks about, the deficiencies, if you will, of the Levitical priesthood. There were some things that they really could not do. And let's look at those just quickly this morning. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11. He says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? So number one, perfection did not come by the Levitical priesthood. It was deficient in that it could not provide perfection. The author says, if it did, why do we need anything else? The fact is, it fell short. And there's some reasons for that. Chapter 7 and verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Chapter 7 and verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Number two, the Levitical priests were just men. They were men like we are. They have infirmities. They're surrounded with difficulties. They're surrounded with the carnal. They were made a priest after a carnal commandment, after a fleshly commandment. They're just men. They did not have the ability to redeem a soul like our Lord Jesus Christ had. Number three, the Bible tells us that the Levitical priesthood was intended to be dissolved. Look at chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We know according to other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that the law was our schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. I want you to get this. The law was never intended to be a way of salvation. Ever. Someone says, well, if you kept all the commandments in the law, you'd go to heaven. It's not a way of salvation. It can't happen. The law was never intended to be a way of salvation. It was intended to point the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that happened was to point them to Jesus. And the writer here is saying, because it was to point them to Jesus, and since Jesus is already here, what are we doing still doing those things? We don't need them anymore. It's like holding on to a shadow when you have the real thing standing next to you. By the way, you ever tried to hold onto a shadow? You guys awake this morning? You're all staring at me like a calf looking at a new gate, you know. Okay. You ever hold onto a shadow? Good luck with that one. You can hold onto a real person. All the law was in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, it was just a shadow. So it was intended to be dissolved. God never intended to keep this Levitical system in place. He intended from the beginning for it to be done away with in Christ. Number four, there were many of them by necessity. We've already touched on this in verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Jesus Christ, one. There was just one, and he was sufficient to do all that needed to be done. But the high priest, there were many of them. And yet they collectively could not do what the Lord Jesus Christ could do. And then number five, they had to first deal with their sins and then the people's. Chapter 7, verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. So these priests were deficient in that they first had to deal with their sins, then they could deal with the sins of the people. Jesus Christ only had to die for you and I's sins, not for his own. So we see the characteristics of our high priest and we see the comparison of the human priest. Let's look at number three, the covenant of the Jews. Chapter 8 and verse 6, it begins a passage of Scripture. He says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, but how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." They say, well, how do you know that this was just written to the Jews? We'll look at verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." All right, if I could take just a few moments to get you a perspective of end times. We're going to give you a really crash course here, all right? Dispensationally, it's a term where God deals with people differently in different time periods. The age of the law was interrupted, if you will, by the cross of Christ. And so far, what we call the age of the church, that is what's distinct about this particular dealings that God has with men, is the church time. It's not the age of grace. God's always dealt with men by grace. Okay? The distinction here is the church. So far, it's lasted 2,000 years approximately. Okay? How long this interruption of the age of the law or the dispensation of the law, we don't know. It could end today. It's going to end that church age with the rapture. Okay? 7 years of tribulation will happen on the earth. The Jews will sign a covenant with what they believe to be the Messiah. He will not be. He will be a false Messiah. He will eventually turn on them halfway through the tribulational period and begin to march against the Jews. Ultimately, with the nations of the world gathering to destroy the Jewish nation at the end of that 7-year time period, in which the Lord Jesus will return, place his foot on the Mount of Olives, split it in half, and the Jewish nation, the Bible tells us, will be born in a day. They will look on him whom they have pierced and say to him, "Where did you get the wounds?" And he will say, "I got them in the house of my friends." It's that moment that the Jews will realize we've been rejecting the real Messiah all along. Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They will, all those who live through that point will be saved. That will usher in the millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, we will go back to a form of the law. Sacrifices will be offered. There'll be Jerusalem will be restored. It will be the political and religious headquarters, if you will, of the world. We will rule and reign with him. It will be a perfect government because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be in charge of it. It is during this time that I believe he is referring to in Hebrews chapter 8 with this new covenant that he's going to make with Israel. Now, when he gets into 9 and 10, he also talks about a New Testament. I believe he's established that with the church, and you've got to keep those distinct. Okay, and you're dealing when you talk about the Word of God in end times. But let's look at this particular covenant and think of it in realms of the millennial kingdom, which is going to be a perfect kingdom run by our Savior. Number one, it's a new covenant because the first one had problems. Okay, first covenant he made with Israel had problems. By the way, he wasn't the problem. All right, it just had problems. Chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the first one had faults, therefore there needed to be a new one. Number two, the Jews had violated the first covenant. Verse 9 of chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So the Jews broke the covenant that God had made with them. And we could say broke it and 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 broke it. That would just be about the two or three chapters in the book of Judges alone, let alone the rest of the time that they did that. They continuously broke this covenant. Number three, the laws will be internal. Notice what he says in chapter 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, I want you to think about a Jew during this time period in which this book was written. The Jews were people who very much were an external religion. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ continuously dealt with the Pharisees on that issue. He talked about how they look great on the outside, but they're a whited sepulcher full of dead men's bones. He said, all you are is got an outward facade. You look real good, but you have no internal relationship. And the Jewish people had taken God's laws and had made it such a heavy ritualistic religion, all external. There was nothing internal. Matter of fact, when Jesus dealt with them on multiple occasions with his disciples eating with unclean hands, they made a big deal of that. And Jesus said to them, don't you understand? It's not what a man puts into his mouth that matters. It's what comes out of him. For out of the heart, or out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart speaketh. Jesus said, look, this was supposed to be an internal thing. If we're not careful, we make it all about the externals as well. They got quiet. We look good on the outside. We dress right and we act right and so forth. But can I tell you, it's about an internal change that God wants. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Can I tell you something though? When there is a genuine internal change, there will be an external change as well. This is what's going to happen. But if we get the cart before the horse, we got problems. Okay? And the Jews had done that, but God says, look, I'm going to write these laws not on a table of stone. I'm going to write them on your heart. I'm going to make it an internal thing. Number four, chapter 8 and verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least even to the greatest. Number four, everyone will know the Lord. Everyone. Now, it does not mean that everyone in the millennial kingdom will be saved. There will be people born in the millennial kingdom who will have a choice. The devil is going to be loosed for 1,000 years, or be tied for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, he will be loosed. And he will lead a great rebellion against, get this, a perfect king. A righteous, perfect kingdom. They've lived within a perfect world. I said to my guys in Sunday school this morning, let's stop blaming everything on the devil. You have a fleshly sin nature within you that wants to do wrong. Because the devil's going to be chained up and people are still going to want to rebel against God. He says, you don't have to worry about people knowing me. Everyone is going to know me. It's going to be a perfect kingdom. And then I love this, number 5, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God will be merciful unto them. Aren't you thankful for a merciful God this morning? If you're not, you hadn't understood the mercy of God. You may be sitting there today and you think that you're not as bad as the next guy. But can I tell you, it just takes one sin to condemn you to hell. That's it, just one. And the Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the fact is, God has been incredibly merciful to every one of us in this room. And perhaps today you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior. Can I tell you that today He would love to extend that mercy to you. But it's a choice you have to make. He's not going to force it on you. But He would love to forgive you your sins, take you to a place called heaven. One day it's going to be a place where God's going to be merciful to their unrighteousness. You know, when we look at the history of the Jewish nation, we think of the patience of God. How they have so rejected Him over and over and over and over and over and over again. And yet still He longs for them to come to Him as their Savior. He longs for us to as well. We have such an high priest. Have you allowed those characteristics of your high priest to impact your life? Have you just been dependent on a dead religion? Can Baptists do that? Oh yeah. It's not about ritual, it's about a relationship. The Jews miss that, and many times we miss it too. He wants a relationship with you. You must trust Him as your high priest. You must. Every man is going to fail you, but Jesus never fails. And I'm grateful for that. Let's pray.